We're going to hear that word a few times over the next 6 Sundays as we study the Hallel Psalms. That's what we're studying. Psalms 113 and 118 are known as the Hallel, the praise songs, psalms. And the word Hallel means praise. Is a preposition towards, and Yah is short for, you tell me, Yahweh, right? Yahweh, that's which is the name of God. And so the word hallelujah means to be sincere, or hallel means to be sincere and deeply thankful or satisfied, extolling a superior, like a deity, or great acts of kindness that someone or God has done towards you. Actually, sometimes hallel is used to praise people. In Proverbs 31, her husband praises her, the wise woman, right? That's the word, hallel. And sometimes the word is used to praise people of power, people with knowledge, people with beauty. But most often, hallel is used towards God. Praise, praise Yahweh, praise God. Hallel, hallelujah is actually a verb. It's a command to praise or an invitation to praise. So hallelujah actually means praise. It's a command to worship God. There are three groups of hallel, praise, psalms in the book of Psalms. And so this one, obviously, there's another group called, so Psalms 113 and 118 are actually called the Egyptian Hallel. The Egyptian Hallel because they're praise psalms focused on Israel's rescue from Egypt. Thus, they are sung at Passover. Makes sense, right? Psalm 114 especially, we'll see next week, is very much about God's rescuing Israel out of Egypt. And so the other Psalms 113 through 118 have a lot to do with redemption, hope, and obviously the Messiah. Psalms 113 of praise or hallel psalms. And the reason why the Egyptian hallel interests us now is because since these were traditionally sung at Passover and we're nearing Passover / Easter time, we want to study these. We want to see what implications they have for us as Jesus sang these very songs. We know they sung songs because we read in Matthew 26, at the end of the meal, they sang and went out. And so these songs were and still are traditionally sung at the Passover meal. And so what are these songs about? Well, are there any, as we study them, are there any prophetic implications to the crucifixion and resurrection in these songs? Well, no, of course not. Well, yes, of course there are. That's always, we're studying them, right? We wanted to know more. Like, as Jesus is singing these songs, you're kind of like, oh my goodness. Like, wow. Like, he's singing this the very night he's about to die, and people were not aware of it as he was singing it. And of course, if these songs should have impacted the disciples at the last Passover, listening to their Messiah, their Lord, singing them, that actually spoke of his suffering and his redemption and his resurrection, you know, what kind of implications should they have had for them? And if they have had implications for them as the disciples back then, obviously, what are the implications for us today as his disciples today? So let's just pray as we open up Psalm 113. Father, as we begin this series of psalms, of hallelujahs, of praise songs, looking at them through the lens of Jesus singing these very songs, help us to understand what you are saying through them and what you still say through them at each Passover. And as Jews every year celebrate Passover, many of whom do not know Jesus as Messiah, and as they sing these very psalms themselves, may you continue to speak to their hearts about Jesus, who actually fulfills these before their very eyes and has fulfilled them and will fulfill those parts of it that have yet to be fulfilled. So open our eyes and our ears by your Holy Spirit just to understand these words a little more today in light of Jesus singing them and what implications they have for us. In Jesus' name, obviously, amen. So what are psalms? Psalms are poems put to music that were most often sung in the context of Israel's worship. They're not an epistle, they're not a story, so we need to treat them differently. A psalm is usually somewhere on the pendulum of praise to lament. So every psalm is leaning toward one or the other, and sometimes they do both. Sometimes psalms will begin hallelujahs and praising God, and yet then the author goes into however, right? But right now I'm struggling, I'm going through this, I'm going through that, and often at the end of the psalm the psalmist says something along the lines of, and yet, you know, I will trust in you, or you are my hope, you are my rock, you are my God, you know, surely goodness and mercies will follow me, and so on. So the psalms, the songs, each song often has a movement from what we might call disorientation or confusion to orientation or resolution or a hope for resolution. So there's often a movement in the psalm from hope to from hope to lament to hope, or from lament, begins with lament, oh Lord, how long must I wait for you to answer my prayer, Psalm 13, something like that, and yet I will trust in you toward the end of the psalm. Some of the psalms are what we call wisdom psalms. For example, Psalm 19, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, so it's all about the creation and about the word of God. Psalm 119, everyone's favorite psalm, it is mine. Psalm 176 verses about the word of God, right? So those are teaching psalms. The unique things about the psalms, of course, is that they are inspired by the Holy Spirit and yet at the same time written by a follower of God who's expressing to God their heart, their concerns. And so the psalms are great because you and I, we identify with them. You say, I'm going through that. I'm struggling with that. I get that, right? And I can literally read these words and pray them directly to God, almost verbatim for ourselves. The Psalms are poetry, and so we have to understand that a poem doesn't always just state facts, right? A poem will use exaggeration. A poem will use metaphors, similes. A poem will write sometimes with perhaps a little exaggeration, a little hyperbole. And so sometimes we have to understand that the writer is expressing feelings. He's not always stating facts. One very good example is Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Sometimes people call it the soldier's psalm, right? Those verses that say, you know, he will save you from the fowler's snare, or he will not allow deathly pestilence to come your way, or 10,000 may fall at your right side, but it will not come near you. And I've heard people declare that as a promise from God. Okay, this is poetry, right? This is poetry. And so what he's doing is he's singing confidently that no matter what happens, the presence of God is always with him. It's poetry. That's how he's framing that. And he's extolling the greatness of God. And ultimately, yes, you know, the believer, the follower who knows Jesus and God, right, they will never die. We'll always be in the presence of God, correct? So there's an aspect to the psalm as well. Now, these psalms, right, 113 through 18, none of them have an author named. Some of the psalms sometimes have a subtitle that says, you know, when David was feigning madness, or when David was fleeing from Saul, or when the Israelites had come back from the exile. None of these psalms have those titles. So the context is somewhat difficult, but on the other hand, we know historically that these were recognized as songs to be sung at Passover, which means they have those redemptive elements to it, songs about what the Messiah will do or what God has done for his people, Israel. And so we know that these psalms are particularly tied to what God did for his people coming out of Egypt. And so here, Hallelujah commands us, in the first three verses, we are commanded to praise God. Verses 4 through 6, we're given why. Why should God himself, why is he the one to be praised? And verses 7 through 9 give us two examples of what God can do for us. You know, should we be the ones, that, like, why we can praise him? What does God do for us that results in our giving him praise? And so since Hallelujah is actually a command or an invitation to praise God, that means we have a choice, don't we? We have a choice whether we're going to do that. Are you going to praise God? Am I going to praise God? So the sermon outline is organized in three questions. Are we going to praise God because of this and because of this and because of this? And so that is always a challenge for us. When we actually hear Hallelujah, it's an invitation to say, will I praise God? And so this morning, you know, the psalmist begins the psalm emphasizing Hallelujah, right? Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be blessed. I'll explain that in a second. Both now and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. So four times it's Hallelujah. Will we, you know, will we respond to this command to praise? And the question for us as we open up this psalm, and the first three verses is, will we praise God at all times? Will we praise him at all times? Again, we know from history that these songs were sung at the Passover. Psalms, we know that Psalms 113 and 114 are sung before the meal. And we also know from historical writings that Psalms 115 through 118 were sung at the end of the meal. So these were sung at the beginning of the meal. You come together, you sing, you praise God, you sing hallelujahs as you begin the Passover. And so Jesus gathers his disciples together. They begin the Passover with prayer. They sing, and they sing Psalm 113. You know, praise the Lord, praise, O Lord, the servants of the Lord, and so on. Now think of this for a second. Jesus is part of the Trinity, and so he is the Logos, he's the Word of God, and with the Spirit of God and God himself co-writing Scripture, right? They're all co-writing Scripture, right? The Word of God, the Spirit of God, and God all are involved in the overseeing of the writing of Scripture. And so Jesus himself, the author of the psalm, right, sings hallelujahs to God. And so he's modeling this to his disciples, and he's singing hours before he's going to be crucified. And he's like, let's praise the Lord. Let's praise the Lord. The disciples are totally oblivious, correct? To what's going to happen in just a few hours, even though Jesus has warned them time and time again, they really are oblivious to the events which is going to happen in just hours. And so Jesus models that it's always appropriate to praise God, to extol the superiority of God and his good acts towards us, even the cross. Even the cross? Absolutely, in the sovereign plan of God. Are we not grateful for the cross? Do we not just sing that? Right? Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. And the psalmist is adamant that we praise the Lord because, you know, in good Hebrew poetry, they build on a line will build on itself. Hallelujah. And then, hallelujah, you servants of the Lord. And then, hallelujah, the name of the Lord. So this boom, 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 building on top of each statement, elaborating it. And the word for servants, I don't think is talking necessarily about like the Levites and the people working the temple. I think he just means everyone who serves God, who's calling on God as their God and desires to serve God with their life. So that means all of us. So praise God. Well, which God? Because there were lots of choices, and there always is. But this one specifically, hallelujah, right? Yahweh, short for Yahweh, which is God's name. And then we're specifically told to praise the name of the Lord. Now, in Jewish culture, naming a child is a huge thing. And so what you name, your name often reflects your character or what your parents desire for you, a prayer for who you are or who they want you to be. And often as we study the Old Testament, the New Testament, the names are often after, anyone with a name that ends in Ah, obviously is named after something God, right? Something Yahweh. Or El is another short form for God. God told Moses what his name was in Exodus 3:14. He says, the English translation is, I am that I am. That's what, it's actually the verb to be. I am. I am that I am. That's my name. I am the self-existing only God. The Lord, whenever you see capitals L-O-R-D, all that capitalized in the Old Testament, always refers to Yahweh, the name of God. And as such, he deserves our praise. I mean, he's our creator. He created us by his mercy and grace. He gave us life and purpose if we have chosen to believe in him and serve him. So those three quick statements, right? Praise the Lord, praise the servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. They all build on each other, stressing the importance of praising the one true God, even if you know there's suffering on the horizon or if you don't. As we look at it from the context of Jesus saying this the night before he dies. And then verse 2 is a little bit different. Let the name of the Lord be blessed. And so the NIV is translated, unfortunately, praised, because it's a different word. It's the word barak, which means to bless. You know, bless when you know, the patriarchs pass on their blessing to their sons. This is the word, barak, to bless. And so when we praise God, no matter what's going on in our life, we bless God. God is blessed by our praise. And there are many places in the Old Testament and in the Psalms where we are commanded to bless the Lord. What does it mean to bless God? I mean, how do I bless God? We know what it means to bless one another. Okay, if we know what it means to bless one another, to grant favor, to affirm, to build up. So when you and I praise God, what are we doing? We're building God up. And he is affirmed. And when you affirm someone, you empower them to do more. Great illustration. Children, when they're small, right? They bring mummy dandelions. Oh, that's so lovely, right? You affirm them, right? You praise them for their little things or their drawings, right? And what did they do with that? Inevitably, they bring you more. They bring you more dandelions, right? They do more drawings. And see, what you're doing is you're affirming them and you're empowering them. Oh, they like that. I'm going to do more of that. And so in kind of a neat way, when you and I praise God, we affirm the character of God, we bless God, and he has a great desire to serve us more and do more for us. And it's this it's a circle, right? It's this constant thing that's always going on. God desires our praise, not because he's egotistical, but because he wants to serve us, as we're going to see in just a minute. God feels blessed, which seems ironic when he hears our praise. Verse 3 tells us that there is no time or place where praise shouldn't happen. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And, you know, rising and setting of the sun refers to two things. It refers to location, right? Wherever the sun rises or the sunset, there's nowhere on earth you can be where you don't see the sunrise or sunset. In other words, everywhere. So everywhere is appropriate to praise God. Everywhere. Every situation. Why? Because God's there. He's always there. It's always appropriate to praise him. Even in difficult places where evil abounds. Yes, because God is there. He owns this place, right? He made it. He owns this place. And he is greater than any evil and can rescue us from the most difficult situations if we trust him. You take that and you have to apply that to your life and say, if God is here, then he can work here. And if God is great, then he can do great things. And I have to trust him. The rising and setting of the sun also refers to time, does it not? How do we tell time? By the rising and the setting of the sun. When it's night, where is God? Right? Well, he's on the other side of the world. No. He's always with us, right? He doesn't sleep. Psalm 121 says God doesn't sleep. I mean, if you've woken up in the middle of the night and prayed and praised God, does it ever cross your mind that God isn't there, that he's on the other side of the world, or that he's sleeping? No, it doesn't, right? Because he's always there. So as Jesus sings this song of praise to God, he knows he's only hours away from his arrest, his all-night trials. Was God with him that night? Yes, God was with Jesus all night and with his own crucifixion. The disciples are going to recognize this afterward, but they're going to fail to praise God that night, aren't they? Those difficulties in their life are going to temporarily push God out. What's going on? Why is this happening? Where, you know, this can't be of God. God saw the plight of the Israelites in Egypt. And again, this is the context of the psalm, actually, right? This is, you know, the God was there. We can praise him no matter what. Why is that? Well, verse 4, the Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? And so now the psalmist tells us why we should praise God. Because he is exalted over every human power, over the nations, over every possible human threat against him. And even though he sits up so high, he has to stoop down to look on the heavens. Get that? The heavens being the universe and our atmosphere. That's always, it's actually a dual in Hebrew, heavens. Referring to the earth's atmosphere and the universe. And God has to look down and see all that. That's a great word picture, isn't it? And he does, but here's the thing, he does see us. So if God has to stoop down and look even to see if he can see the heavens and then the earth, I mean, we've all been on Google Earth, right? You ever zoom out and then zoom in? Like, it's crazy, isn't it? Like, where we are in this world, and yet God is better than Google Earth, right? God zooms in, he sees us, he wants to serve us, and the question we have this morning as we praise God is, do we believe God humbles himself to serve us? Because he's coming down, he's stooping down. And sometimes it's hard to believe that because we look at our problems and we wonder, where is God? Doesn't he care? Doesn't he know what I'm going through? Why doesn't he do something? And the Israelites in Egypt had to wait 400 years, which is a long time. Yet God was waiting. Exodus 1, it says at the end of Exodus 1, God heard their cry. And he was waiting for the right time and the right deliverer to come on the scene to shepherd his people, right? Moses. And many people doubted and rejected Moses as their leader. They still, so you know, here's the question. Do we trust God? Do we believe God can meet our needs? That he'll humble himself to serve us. And this is the amazing truth, the thing about the true God. See, the gods the nations worship, they were kind of non-functional, right? Because they didn't exist. But if you had a god, you put him over there, and you prayed to your God, and guess what he did for you? Nothing, which means he didn't care about you. The whole point of idol worship is you give something to the idol that he supposedly is supposed to control something of the world, which he doesn't, and hopefully he will do something. But he actually doesn't care because he doesn't know you. But the real God, the creator God, Yahweh, is greater than them all. And he's more powerful and he's more compassionate. And, you know, he is exalted over the nations. He's exalted over every person of influence in the world. And we can trust people, we can trust world powers to try to make life better for us, but at some point they're going to fail. Why? Because bottom line is they really don't care like God cares. Nobody cares about us the way God cares about us, no matter how great or how compassionate they are. And here's the thing. Unlike people, the greater God is, the more compassionate he is. God's greatness increases his care. He may have to stoop down to see his people, but he does. He does. At the Passover, right? That's what they're celebrating, the fact that God came down and rescued the Israelites from the Egyptians. And he saw their plight, and he sent Moses and Aaron to be his voice. And then he sent the plagues, and he drove them out. And then one more final time, he parted the Red Sea, and he drowned Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. And the people all miraculously, you know, got through all that. And yet one of the promises that God made to Israel after the Exodus was that there would be another Moses. Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, this is Moses talking, from among you, from your fellow Israelites, you must listen to him. That was our theme last year. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. How much does God care for his people? He even came in person. And now you're like blown away as you're listening to this song, as Jesus is singing this song, the night, hours before he dies, and he says, God, who is like the Lord, exalted nation, his glory by the heavens, who is like the Lord of God, the one who thrones on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens. He not only stoops down, he comes down. He's standing in front of you. And you get goosebumps understanding this. At least I do. And so here was Jesus singing this psalm to celebrate God's deliverance from the Egyptians and saying that God stoops down to help his people. And there he is. He's right there in the flesh. And he's going to become, right? He became one of us. He's going to deliver his people from a different kind of slavery. The slavery from sin. And you just think a couple months later, like the disciples are kind of like, wow, we were so dumb. Like, you know, this is Jesus singing these songs, and we're totally oblivious to all this that was going on until the Holy Spirit, you know, helped us figure it out. And the Apostle Paul captured this perfectly, right? In Philippians 2:5, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. God cares so much about us that he sent Jesus to become one of us, to die on the cross for our sins and make freedom from slavery to sin, make forgiveness possible by faith, right? Through faith. And he's going to take us into a better promised land, isn't he? One day in eternity called the new earth. But like the Jews who celebrate Passover and they look back at the Exodus and face their own trials, today, like us, You know, we look back on the cross, believing by faith that it happened, but we have our own problem. We still have problems and trials today. So the question the third question is, will we trust God to reverse our circumstances? He stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. He raises the poor from the dust. You see the geographical swing here? He stoops down to look at the heavens, and he picks us up from the lowest thing we could be, the dust, right? From the ash heap, he seats them with princes, with the princes of his people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. And God is the champion of the poor, the barren, the widows. What did God do for the Israelites at the Exodus? He turned the tables, didn't he? He reversed the circumstances. The Israelites were on top. The Egyptians were on the bottom, literally, the bottom of the Red Sea, right? Who left with the spoils of war? The Israelites. The Egyptians said, here's the gold, here's my silver, please get out. God reversed the situation. And there are other examples, all kinds of examples, where God reversed he turned the tables. He reversed the circumstances of the people of God. You know, the harassed and the oppressed. You know, remember Abigail in the Old Testament, David, Abigail, she was married to a fool, right? She was married to Nabal. Hebrew means fool. What a parent would name their kid Nabal, right? Hopefully it was a nickname, right? We'll say it was a nickname. But, you know, like, you know, God restored her. Daniel, Esther, Mordecai, all kinds of people in the Bible whose God took their situations and he reversed them. And only months after Jesus will sing the song of the Last Supper, the disciples themselves, right? I mean, here are these guys who are cowering and hiding that night. In a couple of months, they're standing before the religious leaders and saying, we cannot do anything but preach the name of Jesus Christ, whether you whip us or jail us or whatever. You know, Peter's going to escape a jail cell. Paul and Silas will escape a jail cell. You know, and so we see many times in our own lives as well that God reverses our situations, doesn't he? He rescues us. He meets our needs beyond our imagination. And of course, when you read these verses, especially about the barren women, he settles the barren woman in her home. Matter of fact, if you were to read 1 Samuel 2, you would actually see Hannah's words here. And if you read Luke chapter 1, you would see Mary's words here. They take these words, they take these reverse situation words. And God, who fills the barren woman, right? The Sarahs, the Rebeccas, the Rachels, the Hannahs, and then Elizabeth. And so you hear the echoes that the God can reverse your situation. And God can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or imagine. Again, come back to the night before Jesus died. The disciples think their world is over when Jesus dies, don't they? And what does he do resurrection morning? Right? Everything's turned again. Right? The whole thing is complete 180. Jesus knows. See, Jesus can sing this song knowing he's facing the cross because he knows what's on the other side of the cross. He knows there's resurrection. He knows there's hope. And the disciples will change completely themselves once they believe in the resurrection. And God may not always reverse our circumstances in this life. But in our own resurrection, when we pass away, or when Jesus returns, you know, we have an imperishable inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade away. We will have a life without pain or suffering that will never end. And we will not just sit with worldly princes. According to Revelation 19, we're going to have supper with the Prince of Peace himself. And what we find is when you and I trust God's promises to keep us and to save us, he makes us secure and joy-filled. And in the context of that culture, you know, of the barren woman in the Jewish culture, in that culture at that time, it was a shame. You brought shame to you. And so we see that in the story of Hannah, right? Elkanah married two women, Hannah and I forget the other lady's name, but she gives Hannah a hard time. She taunts her and ridicules her because she doesn't have a child. And yet God reverses their situations. And the same happened with Leah and Rachel. But God's blessing of the child in that day settles the woman, and that word means secure, gives her security, gives her joy. And so it's a word picture that God is giving us here. Like that kind of situation, God gives us security and joy when we trust him in the difficulties of our life. And so the Passover begins. The Passover meal begins, and Jesus and the disciples sing this opening song of praise to God for his past acts of deliverance, for his faithfulness to his people to do what he's promised. But every year there's another Passover, isn't there? And every year you sing the same songs. And every year, or at least some years, you're singing the song when things aren't going that great. And so you have to answer the invitation once again. Will I praise the Lord in light of the new problems and the new hurdles and the present needs and the present circumstances? And so you might begin Passover as Jesus did, singing praise to God at all times and in every place, and trust that the great and high exalted God does see our plights and needs, and he will serve us, even though we don't deserve his grace and mercy. But how do we know he will? How do we know he will? How can we trust him? Because Jesus already came and suffered. He suffered in our place, taking the punishment meant for us for our sins, and he holds out his hand and invites us, right? Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I mean, every Sunday we gather together, right? We gather together and we sing praises to God. And some Sundays, you know, we look back on our week and we praise God for a good week, for answers to prayer, for reversing our circumstances, for strengthening our security and joy. But sometimes, you know, we're coming and we're singing praises with our mouths, but not so much with our hearts, because it hasn't been a good week. Right? It's been a difficult week, and we're waiting for God to answer prayer. We're waiting for God to reverse our circumstances, but we sing them anyway because we believe that God is the one who will reverse our circumstances and give us the security and joy. He can do it. He will do it, and we are his people, and he has already come down and stooped to be one of us. Or, maybe this morning we're like the disciples. We're enjoying a good time with Jesus, totally oblivious to what's ahead. And the question will be, are we ready? Will we praise God? You know, if come later this week or this month or this year or next year or whatever, right? Something happens and difficulties and things happen in our life that test our faith. And we come back to God and say, yes, I will praise you even though I don't understand it. I will praise you because I can trust you. You are the God that actually comes to earth and rescues me from my situation. Let's pray. Father, good questions. Good questions to address this morning. And I've never thought myself that hallelujah was a command, was an invitation that I have to respond to. In spite of whatever might going on in my life. Sometimes it's easier said than done. And Lord, as I study this and meditate on the fact that Jesus is saying this hours before he's going to the cross, it just blows your mind. Father, I just pray for everyone here this morning. I just pray that you would strengthen our faith in you, that you have reassured us this morning through your word, through Jesus' life, that you're with us. That you're with us every day. And even though right at this moment we're not sure what's going on, or we're just struggling for whatever reason, or just waiting for an answer to prayer, help us to praise you. Help us to praise you, because the resurrection changes everything. Hope in Christ changes everything. And we live at a time where post-cross, where we can look back and see all more evidence of your hand through Scripture, but also through history, and obviously in our own lives, where you didn't fail us before, you won't fail us next time. You're not asleep. You're not on the other side of the world, at the dark. You're here every time, every day, every moment of every day. And we just thank you so much for that. And help us just to rest in you. And look and wait for you to reverse our situations and continue to help us keep that security and joy that is always there in you. Thank you, Lord, for this psalm. In Jesus' name, amen.